Would you pray with me? God, I love the truth of your word, which says about your word that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and both joints and marrow, and even able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And furthermore, that there is no creature hidden from the sight of God, but rather all things are open and laid bare with Him with whom we have to do. And so therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession in Him. And so today, upon that truth, God, I ask you that our confession of faith would be proven this morning. Father, as you come and you prune your vineyard through the truth of your word, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When one talks about the Christian life, one element of that life which makes it so amazing is the joy that comes with it. To be sure, and don't misunderstand me, the greatest element of Christianity is simply knowing Christ and having God glorified through Him in us. That is primary. But along with that, there are many secondary benefits which are included in our redemption and in our knowing and being known by the Lord. As Scripture says in Psalm 103, verse 2 through 5, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." I love this. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And soul, don't forget any of God's benefits. The pardon from iniquity, the healing from disease, the redemption from the pit, being crowned with righteousness, loving kindness, and compassion. And not only that, but satisfaction with good things so that our strength is renewed like the eagle. Many, many great and precious benefits. But along with these, another one which stands out in Scripture is, as I have already said, joy. Joy that comes with knowing and loving Jesus Christ. Joy is described in God's Word over and over, repeatedly, teaching us that joy is firmly tethered to our relationship and connection with the Lord. And so let me give you a few examples of that. For example, 1 Chronicles 16:27 says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him, God. Strength and joy are in His place." Or again, in Nehemiah 8:10, the last half of that verse says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Or again, in Psalm 5:11, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult," or another synonym for the word exult is rejoice, "in you." Or Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life, for in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Or again in Psalm 47:1, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples." We did a little bit of that earlier. You know, clapping your hands is biblical. You can do that in church. "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Or again, Psalm 90, verse 14. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Over and over and over again, Scripture testifies to this connection of joy and our relationship in God. But even more than that, Scripture also declares that even nature and creation itself expresses joy in the presence of its Creator. 1 Chronicles 16:32, let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult, rejoice, and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. All of creation waits and groans for the revealing of the sons of God to be revealed. Or again, Psalm 98:4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Or again, Psalm 96:12, let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. All of creation testifies of the greatness of God. And then, of course, to take it further, there are the promises of joy contained within the prophets. Isaiah 55:12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Or again, a chapter later, Isaiah 56:7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And again in Jeremiah 31:13, then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. And maybe one more just for good measure. I hope you're not falling asleep yet because we got a ways to go. Zechariah 2:10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. And that phrase is just simply a Hebrew idiomatic phrase meaning the people of God. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Sing for joy, O people of God. God is coming. He will dwell in our midst. And then there is the observation of Paul expressed in the New Testament regarding joy within the kingdom. He says this in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, we love our fellowship around here, don't we? We love our potlucks. And that's okay, but the substance, the core of the kingdom is not eating and drinking. Rather, it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which then becomes the inspiration for Paul's admonishment to the Philippians. Philippians 3:1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Joy again, rejoice, joy again, and again, and again. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me. And in fact, it is a safeguard for you that I do write these things again. And so therefore, a chapter later, Philippians 4:4, he repeats himself. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. In case you didn't get it the first time, or the second time, or the third time. And it is no trouble to me to repeat those things. So from these verses and many, many more, the biblical picture of Christian joy connected to our relationship with the Lord is incontrovertible, which means it cannot be denied. It cannot be debated. Joy, equal sign, relationship with the Lord. They go hand in hand. But having said all of that, three pages of notes so far. Even with all of that encouraging evidence, Joy seems to be one of those qualities that is strangely missing from many of those who claim Christ as their Lord. And if there's one thing we can say about joy from this brief survey that we've done, this ought not to be so for a group of people who have experienced redemption. But unfortunately, for many, joy is something fleeting. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. I had joy yesterday, but today life is difficult and it just kind of got lost somewhere. Or I had joy when I woke up this morning. The birds were singing. I had my cup of coffee. Life was good. I was full of joy. And then I read my Facebook news feed and I lost it. Or joy just seems to be something that's out of reach. I can never quite grasp it. It's there, and I'm reaching for it, I'm striving for it, but I just can't quite apprehend it. I hear others talk about joy, but I can just never seem to experience it like they do. Or for others, joy is something which is confused with happiness. It's wrapped up in the temporary satisfactions of this world, produced by the pursuits of material possessions and the American dream, and we get joy confused with happiness. Entertainment and stuff makes me happy, therefore the more stuff I have, the more joy I'll get. And we're crossing the lines, we're confusing the meaning of those two words, biblically speaking. And then that pursuit becomes an endless cycle of disappointments. And so all of these examples are very real struggles whenever we talk about joy, and no doubt are struggles represented here in our church as we gather together, or those gathered online at home. And so this means that for many, discussions of joy tend to be a burden, or something which creates a sense of guilt or shame, right? I know I should have joy. I read about it in here, but I just don't have it. So therefore, it's not my desire to beat up the church this morning. I love the church. It is not my desire to add any further burden of guilt or shame on anyone who finds themselves struggling with joy in their lives. But rather, instead, this morning, to bring freedom to the captive through the living and active Word of God. And I believe this is exactly where our text in John 15 will take us this morning. Whether we are walking through the very valley of the shadow of death and are experiencing a season of loss, or whether we are sitting on the mountaintop of life and are experiencing a season of abundance, Jesus is getting ready to show us the way to real, lasting joy, which is completely independent of our daily circumstances. So in order to cast the vision further for our instruction this morning, I begin by reading the last verse first. And that verse is John 15, 11. Jesus speaking says this, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So Jesus here makes it abundantly clear why he is saying the things he is saying in the first 10 verses of John 15. We do not have to speculate, we do not have to debate what his intention is, because it has been stated plainly for us. And that purpose is twofold and is this. First of all, so that his joy, the joy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, may be in all of his disciples. And you just need to note, and I'll emphasize it, that the joy that we are talking about here is not ordinary joy, but it is the very joy of God himself. He says it is so that my joy would be in you. And secondly, the intended purpose stated plainly by Jesus here is so that this joy of God that is in us may be full. This joy will not be partial. It is not incomplete. It is not fragmented, but it will have its full expression, full manifestation, full embodiment actualized in our lives with absolutely no part missing. Jesus' promise, not mine. Therefore, just maybe to sum it up, as we're gaining some vision and traction here, it is Jesus' desire that in terms of quality, it would be God's joy in us, and in terms of quantity, that joy would be full. So it is to this end that Jesus has spoken the words which he has spoken, and with that premise, let's now read the rest of what he has said, John 15, 1 through 11. It says this in the New American Standard Translation, Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. For my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then verse 11 repeated again. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Great passage of Scripture. One of my favorites, you could say. In this passage, Jesus is teaching a very important kingdom truth. And the way that he does this is by describing a vineyard. And in this vineyard, there are four principal parts which he draws attention to. The first of which being the true vine, the second being the vine dresser, the third being the branches, and the fourth being fruit. So to take each one of those independently and give a little bit of description so we better understand what Jesus is talking about here, we understand that the true vine represents Jesus himself. In that he plainly says here, I am the true vine. And another thing to note here is that he points out that he is not just any vine, but rather that he is the true vine, suggesting that there are indeed false vines. So it may be of good counsel to briefly point out from the get-go that if one is to have the authentic joy of God abiding in us in all of its fullness, that they must be in the right vine, the true vine, and not the false vine. And I'll just simply say that there are many ideologies represented in the world today which make many promises for joy and fulfillment. But because they are godless ideologies, they simply fail to deliver. We've talked a lot about this in the past. But these ideologies manifest themselves in the form of godless religions, though they claim a knowledge of God. Godless religions such as Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism. Or we have ideologies such as godless sexual orientations, such as those represented by the LGBTQ+ community. We have godless philosophical foundations and ideologies, such as subjective humanism, Darwinian evolution, and atheistic Marxism. But as we will hear from Jesus in a moment, these ideologies prove themselves to be false vines simply on the grounds that the branches fail to produce good fruit. In fact, if there is any fruit at all, it is often very rotten. And believe me, a transgender girl identifying as a boy and exposing herself at the local swimming pool is rotten fruit, period. So first of all, we just need to recognize that Jesus is the true vine of the vineyard. And if you want true joy, you need to be in the true vine. Secondly, Jesus tells us that in this vineyard there is a vine dresser, or we could say a gardener, or maybe even more relevant to our understanding as Iowans, a farmer. And this farmer, or technically the vine dresser, is identified clearly and plainly as God the Father. And like a vine dresser, Jesus points out that it is the job of the Father to tend to the branches of the vine. So therefore, that kind of brings us to the third component very quickly represented in this picture of a vineyard, which is that of the branches. These branches of the vine represent disciples, of which there are two types, two kinds of branches representing two kinds of disciples. And these two kinds of branches or disciples are distinguished by the fourth and final component of the vineyard, which is simply the fruit. So we've got the vine dresser, the branches, and the fruit. And this fruit makes the distinction between the two branches. There are some branches in the true vine of Christ which are identified as fruit-bearing. They bear fruit. On the other hand, there are branches in the vine which are non-fruit-bearing. They do not bear fruit. And so these are the components of the vineyard. And so next I want to dig a little bit deeper into the character and the nature of these two types of branches. The identity of the branches, just repeat myself, has been plainly stated that they represent disciples, or we could say followers of Christ. But as this illustration teaches, there are two subcategories of disciple based on whether they bear fruit or not. Those who bear fruit are true disciples. Those who do not bear fruit are false disciples. Therefore, the point which Jesus is making is that not every person who looks like a disciple or even sounds like a disciple is actually an authentic disciple of Christ. This may be somewhat shocking. Hopefully not. Hopefully your eyes are wide open in this area. But we find that this principle is taught often in several places in Scripture. So let me give you a couple of examples. First of which is from Matthew, and that Jesus taught this by showing a parable, that in the visible church, the church which can be seen from our human perception, right? Because man looks at the outer appearance, God looks at the heart. So the visible church is what we can see. And in this visible church, Jesus teaches in Matthew that there are tares among the wheat. He says this, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Therefore, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the principle here, not to spend too much time on this, but the principle here is simply that in the church, it is a very real possibility that there are bad weeds, tares, among the good wheat, and they mimic the good wheat. The tares, which Jesus says here, which are sown from bad seeds, sown by the enemy, look like wheat, talk like wheat, and may even act like wheat for a season as they grow up alongside the good crop. But the reality is that in the end, at the time of harvest, they will be found to be nothing more than weeds. And how are they distinguished? It's simply this. Tares don't produce grain, but wheat does. Same principle that Jesus is teaching in John 15. And so we see that in this way, just like the vineyard, there are two types of disciples, the false and the true, both of which can be distinguished by their fruit or lack thereof. Or again, another example to explain this principle, we see it in the story from John chapter 6, and it's a very long chapter, so I'm not going to go through it, and we preached about it probably a year ago or so, so you can find that online. But let me just give a summary in order to make this point and to show this principle of the two different kinds of disciples, in saying that the chapter begins with this statement in John 6, 2, saying that a large crowd followed Jesus, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick, right? Jesus had gotten a lot of attention through his miracles, through his healings, through his teaching. And as a result, there was a multitude, a great crowd, a large crowd that were following him around the region of Galilee. And furthermore, as we will see in a moment, Scripture refers to them as disciples. So as this large crowd of disciples are following Jesus, it results in the divine setup of God in which Jesus miraculously feeds this great multitude with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And in that, we are told that the number of this great crowd of disciples was 5,000 men, which most likely means there were women and children in the crowd as well. So the number was most likely more than 5,000, but there were at least 5,000, we know that for sure. And so after they were fed, after they were rested, Jesus then taught them that in order for them to gain eternal life, they must give up the pursuits of earthly bread, and they must take up the singular pursuit of Christ, who alone is the bread of life. He taught them this, and at first they seemed to be interested. This seemed to be a good truth. Jesus, we like this. Not to mention the fish sandwiches you just fed us with. But Jesus pushed further. And he says this in John 6, 63 through 65. He says, "It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" And then this very, very sad statement is made in the very next verse, verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." This great multitude, this great crowd of disciples, at the clear, plain teaching of Jesus, saying that you must understand, I am the bread of life. These loaves of bread and fish are not your eternal sustenance. They may help you for the day, but they are not going to help you eternally. You must feed on me. I am the bread of life. But you see, when Jesus was performing signs and wonders, the great crowd of people were just enthralled. Jesus, show us another miracle. Jesus, feed us another fish sandwich. But the problem with all of this was that even though they were considered disciples by the Bible, they were not believers. Jesus saw this. And this became evident to the rest of us when Jesus got down to the theological nuts and bolts of the kingdom, whereby he explained that they must deny themselves. They must take up their cross daily if they want to follow. And to this, the great multitude of followers said, "Forget you. I will not follow you any longer." In fact, some of them were downright mad about it. "You want me to sacrifice my kingdom for your kingdom? What about my needs? What about my wants? You want me to sacrifice for you?" So therefore, as a result, many of them, most of them, left, and so proved themselves to be empty branches and false disciples, tares among the wheat. Oh, to be sure, they appeared to be disciples of Christ for a season. But when the word of truth was spoken, it quickly became evident that they were fruitless and unbelieving. Very sad. But on the other hand, we see that not all of the disciples left Jesus that day. The story continues in verses 67 through 69. After the multitude had left, and Jesus looks around, and who's still here? Oh, the 12 are still here. And so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you? Are you guys leaving too?" So Simon Peter answered. You always get a little bit nervous when Simon Peter steps up to the pulpit, right? Because you don't know what he's going to say. But Simon Peter does well, and he answers Jesus, and he says this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Jesus says, "Are you guys leaving?" Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? There's only one who has the words of eternal life. And we recognize that it's you. Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. We believe this. So much so that we will forsake all to follow you." And Jesus responds, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Amazing story. But the point is just simply this, back to John 15, that in both of these examples, the tares among the wheat and the feeding of the 5,000, we see this principle harmonized again, in that not every branch which appears to be in the vine is a true faith-filled, born-again, spirit-filled, eternally secure, authentic disciple of Christ. And just as a side note, maybe, this dynamic of the church is important for us to understand. Once in a while, I get some pushback from people who maybe used to attend church but now object to it because somebody in the church, sometime in the past, hurt them. And now they just absolutely refuse to be a part of the gathering together of the saints on Sunday morning. And my response is usually multifaceted, depending on the leading of the Spirit and the need of the moment. But one principle which I often challenge them with and point out is exactly this, which we are talking about. Not everyone in the visible church of Jesus Christ is a Christian. You may have been hurt by somebody who is not a true disciple. There are tares among the wheat. There are false among the true. Therefore, don't let a false disciple keep you away from being a true disciple in pursuing obedience to the Lord and maturity in Christ. So much damage has been done in the church by the enemy's seed. May we not get distracted from what really matters. Okay, so with this understanding about the branches, it then becomes imperative that we answer the question, well, how can we tell the true disciples from the false disciples, right? And this is answered clearly for us by Jesus in our text from John when he says the true disciples are those disciples which bear fruit. And not just any fruit, but abundant fruit to the glory of God. Right? We can run around and do things. That doesn't necessarily qualify for the type of fruit that Jesus is teaching about. And this production of an abundance of fruit is where we must dig in next and go deeper. Because not only are the true branches identified by the presence of godly fruit, but also by the presence of pruning. What does Jesus say here? Every branch that bears fruit, the vine dresser, my Father, prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And this is a simple gardening principle, right? So for example, in our backyard, we have this beautiful raspberry bush. And when we planted it several years ago, it was just kind of these two little sticks. And we put it in the ground, and we were instructed to let it grow for 2 years. And then at the end of that two-year time, cut it flat to the ground. And so we did that, and we're thinking, you know, we went that two-year stretch of time, and the plant was doing really well, just amazing. And it's like, well, you know, they told us at the garden center that, you know, after 2 years, we're supposed to chop this puppy down to the ground. And it's like, oh, I don't know if we should do that. I mean, that seems really kind of crazy because it's doing so well. But we did it. We followed the instructions. And boy, were we surprised the next year. That raspberry bush came back three times as big and gave us so many raspberries, we didn't know what to do with them all. It was incredible. Amazing. And so in the same way, in the vineyard of God, the true branches of the vine, which are bearing fruit, are pruned from time to time in order that they may bear even more fruit. And it is always important to remember in this process, who is the one responsible for the pruning? Jesus said, "My Father is the vine dresser pruning the branches." And we can trust the Father, amen? Not only that, but we find that there is purpose in it. That it is all for the glory of God. John 15, 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. How? Through the pruning process. And therefore so prove to be my disciples. So more specifically, more to the point, what exactly does this look like in the life of a true believer? Let me see if I can illustrate. Imagine a person who comes to faith in Christ. They discover the true vine of Jesus Christ. They are grafted in and they become part of God's vineyard. This is then tested by the presence or the absence of fruit, which can be seen further by what James says regarding faith and works. Just to make this connection briefly, James 2, 17 through 18, he said, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" I think it's the same principle that Jesus is teaching here, right? The true vines not only have a confession that they're a true vine, but they also have the works to back it up. Same thing James is teaching, I think. So you can say you have saving faith, but there isn't any fruit, then there is reason to be skeptical of your status as a branch. But in our illustration, back to our illustration, for the person who has become a true branch in the true vine and shows forth the proof of it with godly fruit, godly works, there is still much work to be done in that person's life. Amen? When we get saved, at that point of confession, at that point of belief in Christ, we are not perfect. Amen? There's still a work to be done. Because of our sinful nature, all of us who come to faith in Jesus Christ come to the kingdom with serious weaknesses of the flesh. And these weaknesses of the flesh, if not crucified and cut away, will prevent us from reaching our full God-given potential in the kingdom. Our fruit will be very sparse and very thin. And not only this, but it is the desire of the Father for this person who is new in their faith that the quality of their fruit would be exquisite and grand, not just ordinary fruit, not just ordinary works, but glorious works, exquisite works. Therefore, to this end, the pruning work of the Father also is for the purpose of producing fruit with an eternal quality about it. Paul said this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 13. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So for every Christian, we have been given the foundation of Jesus Christ. And as Paul is quick to point out, there is no other foundation to eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other foundation other than Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so then on this foundation, Paul points out that the disciple of Christ is expected to work, to build, to produce fruit for the glory of God. How? By using the gifts and opportunities around them in order to build something which honors God over all other things. Therefore, we are called to use the best available building materials we can find. And Paul mentions, by way of symbolism here, gold, silver, and precious stones, the most beautiful and the most costly of all things to build on this foundation which Christ has established in our lives. But the challenge by Paul here is that some will choose to build their lives on the foundation of Christ with less than the best. Their choice in materials are wood, hay, and straw, things which are not costly, things which are not precious, things which are second best and in fact are even combustible. And Paul is very clear about this and sounds a warning to all. He says, there is coming a day when each person's work, the quality of it, will be tested with fire. And that fire will reveal the quality of the building that we've been building on the foundation of Christ. So in this way, for many Christians, it seems they do not reach their potential in the kingdom simply because they are not willing to give God their best. They are content to give the Lord their leftovers. They are content to build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, straw instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. We'll save those for something else. And therefore, their fruit remains small and of poor quality. And as a result, which is the context of this entire sermon this morning, they fail to be filled up with all the fullness of joy that Christ has for them. But there's hope. And this is where this truth of the vine dresser in John 15 is so very, very great. In order to not leave us to the deceptions of the weaknesses of our sinful flesh, by the grace and mercy of God, the Father comes along and He begins to start trimming and pruning and cutting those branches which are producing little fruit. Why? So that the branches can bear greater fruit, greater in quantity and greater in quality. And also so that our lives will be found to have all the fullness of the joy of Christ in our lives. And as a pastor, I confess, it concerns me when I see Christians building poorly on the foundation of Christ. They could be building with gold and silver and precious stone. They've got them. God has given it to them. Their giftings, their abilities, their time, their talent, their treasure. But instead, they choose to build on the foundation of Christ with second best materials, wood, hay, straw. And it concerns me, not only because the church is weakened as a result, but their very lives are weak in joy. And you can see it. They pursue other things. But though it concerns me, it does not discourage me, because I know that there is a vine dresser who walks among us, and He is very active in your lives and mine. He is trimming, He is cutting, He is pruning, He is accomplishing His work for His glory, for His kingdom. And so therefore, I'm willing to be patient. So as we come to the end of this sermon, one more point which needs to be mentioned before we close answers this question: with what means does the Father accomplish His pruning and cleansing work? The answer is stated very clearly by Jesus in verse 3 as He addresses His true disciples in saying that the Father accomplishes His work through the word of Christ. John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And in order to understand what Jesus is saying, we must also understand that there is a certain play on words being done in this verse, specifically around the word clean. In Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the word translated here as clean is the word katharos. And katharos is an adjective and can describe something that is clean, or it can describe something that has been pruned. It means both things. And so there's a little bit of a play on words here. And Jesus is very cleverly using it in a dual manner to describe the disciple who has been cleansed by way of pruning done by the Father. And so again, exactly how is this cleansing, pruning, katharos accomplished? Jesus says, by the Father. We've already talked about that. And with what means does the Father use? He uses the very Word of God. This is the same truth pointed out by the book of Hebrews. I quoted it in my opening prayer. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, and that verse 13 goes on to say, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This word reveals who we are. And it cuts, and it trims, and it slices, and it prunes us. Why? So we can bear more fruit and thereby prove that we are indeed true disciples of Christ. This word is so important. And with this, we must also understand that it is by this word by which the means come, and that the unbelieving, unfruitful branches will be cut off and judged. We cannot miss this part of the illustration. Jesus says, for those which do not bear fruit, they're on the vine, they call themselves disciples, but there's no fruit. For those, the Father does not prune them, but instead removes them completely, takes them away, cuts them off, which is a picture of judgment. Their fate is described in verse 6. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, in the true vine, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather these branches and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. The fate of the false disciples, represented as unfruitful branches or tares in the wheat field, is the fire. Jesus says, after the Father cuts them off, throws them away, they are dried up, they are gathered up, they are cast into the fire, and they are burned up. We must heed this warning, my friends, lest we be found to be false disciples headed for the fire. But in closing, it is not my primary goal this morning to terrify anyone with the imagery of the fires of hell, though we should be aware, seriously aware. But rather, instead, the primary goal of this morning's sermon is exactly what I mentioned at the beginning of the whole thing with the words of Jesus in verse 11. I'll say it again, John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Jesus has taught these things so that his joy, the joy of God Almighty, would be in us, and that this joy would be experienced in all of its fullness, not fragmented, not partial, not anything missing. And how is this possible? How does this happen? Let me summarize what I have said this morning. First of all, we understand that the kingdom of God can be illustrated like a vineyard. In the vineyard, the true vine is Christ, and the vine dresser is God the Father. Furthermore, there are two types of branches on the vine, those which bear fruit and those which do not. Those branches which do not bear fruit represent false disciples. The Father cuts them off. They are dried up, gathered up, cast in the fire, and burned up in judgment. On the other hand, those branches which do bear fruit and so thereby prove themselves to be true disciples are pruned expertly by the Father in order that they would bear much more fruit. Much more fruit in the sense of quality and quantity. And the means by which the Father prunes the branches is the very Word of God. And this is for the purpose of further proving who the true disciples are as they bring all glory to the Father. And so, to repeat myself again, why has Jesus taken the time to say all of this? Why are these 11 verses in the Bible? It is so that the joy of Christ, the Son of the living God, would be in us. And so that our joy would be made full and overflowing into all of life, no matter what the circumstances of our daily existence look like. And so therefore, to bring it all to a conclusion, do you lack joy? Do you need to know the path to the fullness of eternal joy? The answer, according to John 15, is to abide in the true vine of Christ by loving Him and keeping His commandments. We'll talk more about that next week. Secondly, to submit obediently to the pruning work of the Father in the Word of God. And thirdly, to bear top quality, ever abundant fruit to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. And even though this word cuts like a knife at times, God, we understand that it is the Father who is at work in us, seeking to produce a good work, seeking to produce abundant fruit in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us, that as we go through seasons of pruning, God, that you would help us to keep our eyes focused on you in order that no matter what happens, our joy would be full. And God, we understand that this will sustain us no matter what happens. And Father, I also pray this morning, God, that there may be those in this church, in this very building, who are not true disciples. They may talk like a disciple. They may dress like a disciple. They may even carry a Bible like a disciple. But in their heart, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So, Father, I pray now that your Spirit would come, convicting hearts, showing the path to life in Christ. And, Father, that lives would be born again in this place this morning, that souls would be redeemed from the fire, that these branches would indeed begin to bear fruit and thus prove to be true disciples. God, we just ask that you would come and do this morning. And God, as we celebrate your Son through communion, we understand that our joy has been made possible through the sacrifice of your Son. And so, God, we turn to you in this last act of worship this morning. And God, we give you glory. We give you thanks because you made a way when there was no way because of our sin. And so, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.